Gospel of Matthew, and I will begin reading at the first verse on page 835, but will be reading selectively. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then for 16 verses, for 16 verses, Matthew gives the family tree, humanly speaking, of Jesus of Nazareth. And then at verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Let us pray silently for a moment. Amen. Christmas is the story of a holy birth. And we tell that story in a variety of ways as we focus on the coming of Christ during Advent. And we tell the story, for example, by the use of the Advent wreath. We tell the story through the manger scenes we place on our coffee tables at home, if we don't have grandchildren, and on our mantelpieces if we do. We tell the story of the holy birth in pictures that we see in our Sunday school classes. And we tell the story in live nativity scenes, which are very popular around the city. The centerpiece, the focus of the story, is the miraculous birth of Jesus of Nazareth. It's no ordinary story, although it involves a lot of ordinary people. There is Joseph, a carpenter from Nazareth, who journeys to Bethlehem with his wife to pay taxes in response to a government decree. It was anything but a convenient time to travel, for Mary was nearing the time when the baby was due. Shepherds in the field, a grindingly routine kind of a livelihood, keeping watch over their flocks by night, were suddenly stunned by a heavenly host and a dramatic announcement that a holy birth had taken place in Bethlehem of Judea. Astrologers, we are told in history and in legend, who spent their lives studying the stars, looking for astrological signs of significance, saw a new star and they journeyed to investigate. And they came to a manger where they worshiped. And then there is the jolting note in the story, Herod. The sheer madness of this individual to protect his power is a jarring, discordant note in the city, in the story. And then there is Elizabeth and Zacharias, those wonderful old-timers, senior citizens, we would call them, who rejoice at the fulfillment of their hopes, their dreams, and their prayers. It is all in the story of that night of nights when God came down to earth as a baby. It is the story not of the origin of Jesus, for he was preexistent and eternal as a part of God. But it is the story of his incarnation into human form. The well-loved spiritual captures it for me. Sweet little Jesus boy, and we didn't know who he was. But in all of the story, there is one person we hardly notice, and it is the person Joseph. He rarely has a speaking part in any Christmas pageant. And one of the reasons we put him on the fringe of things is because we really do not know what to do with him, given the delicate nature of the problem he faced when Mary told him she was pregnant. Joseph's dilemma was real. His fiancée was pregnant, and he knew that he was not the father. He had two choices: to divorce her or stone her to death, as was the law. The betrothal period was considered to be legally binding. If he had died during that period of time, when they were to become better acquainted with one another before they actually began to live together, Mary would have been considered his legal heir and widow. And so it was a delicate situation that Joseph, this simple carpenter, found himself thrust into, and in his sensitive predicament. And one can only imagine what coursed through his mind and his heart when he was faced with that situation. But he proved himself to be a man of discretion, of decency, and devotion. He was discreet because he decided to quietly divorce her. He would forget about any public vindication of his own innocence and would just quietly break off the relationship. His manly pride would be hurt by village gossip, to be sure, but he tried to do the discreet thing, and he did it. He was decent in that he was sensitive to Mary's needs. Matthew, in his gospel, says it right up front. He says, Joseph was simply a good man. He was a man also of religious devotion. Because when an angel appeared to him in a dream, he was obedient to God's instructions as Mary had been. One scholar has called Joseph the most unbelievable character in the Bible. And he made this judgment on the basis of the story's capacity to inspire reflection, response, and imitation in life and in art. And then the scholar says, and I quote, "Find me one story anywhere in which a man is told a story like the one Mary told Joseph, in which that man believes what he's told," close quote. So a son is born to Mary and Joseph, a son within God's holy purpose. And Joseph gave him a name, the name Jesus. Name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. And then the prophets gave him another name, the name Emmanuel, God with us. So let's look at that a bit together. And one would have to note, first of all, that the name Jesus is a powerful name. The name Emmanuel is a powerful name. It's a name with connections, divine connections, human connections. A name is important, William Shakespeare notwithstanding. You remember, it was Shakespeare who wrote, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Names are very, very important. Perhaps I've told you before, and if I did, I'll tell you again. When I was a boy and a teenager and later went off to college, when I would go out in the evening or go anywhere, my mother would say something to me and my father would say something to me. This is what they said. My mother would say, "You be a good boy." My father would say, "You remember who you are." I'm 56 years old, and I don't go out any day without remembering that. "You be a good boy." Sarah doesn't say a thing to me. You remember who you are. A name is important. Both of them were telling me that I represented in my conduct, in my character, the family name. Names are important. The name that God gave to Jesus is a powerful name. The genealogy that is given in the first chapter of Matthew shows the human connections of Jesus of Nazareth. And one of the things it reveals is that he was the son of David. He was of a royal lineage, for David was Israel's greatest king. His name from his human lineage gave him standing. The name God gave him was not only a powerful name, but it was a name or names with a purpose. The names given carry a message of purpose. Jesus, the name means Savior. It comes from Hebrew, which means Joshua. Jesus is the one who saves. You remember Joshua conquered the promised land and set the people free in a nation of their own. Jesus is the one who saves. The very genealogy of Jesus reveals, humanly speaking, this saving quality. Look at the names of some of the people listed in his family tree, and you see grace, the unmerited favor of God at work. For example, there is Rahab the harlot, who, aside from some saving grace, some act of God's mercy, would list a prostitute in the family tree, for heaven's sake. A man over in South Carolina had the family tree looked up. Somebody else was interested in that and said, Jim, what did it cost you to look up your family tree? And he said, it cost $5,000. $5,000. Why did it cost so much? He said, well, it cost $1,000 to look it up, $4,000 to hush it up. And that's, you see, that's what I'm talking about. I never read a family tree that listed a former prostitute as a relative. And then there's Bathsheba, whose adulterous relationship with King David was a dark stain on both of their lives. It shows that the forgiveness and grace of God is complete. Jesus came to save everyone, to love people. And when you look at his family tree, it's all there, Grady, the royal and the regular, the sinner and the saint. The challenge in your life and mine is to reflect more and more in our human judgments the grace of God that saves us all. We are often too quick to judge and to condemn. Well, he not only was named Jesus, he was named Emmanuel. And that means God with us. In the name is the meaning of the incarnation. A new picture of God emerges in the purpose of this new name. God is not someone in the distance who condemns, but someone who is near to care for us, to accompany us through whatever comes. One of the great promises of our faith is, lo, I am with you always. The Bible says that he understands our plight and our challenges. It says that he is born of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and tempted in every part as we are tempted. So he understands, and he has promised to walk with us. In that sense, Christmas never ends. It's every day, for God is here to be with us. And Anne Weems, one of my favorite poets, says it this way. Later, after the angels and after the stable and after the child, they went back. As always, we must. Back to the world that doesn't understand. Our talk of angels and stars, and especially not the child. We go back complaining that it doesn't last. They went back singing praises to God. We all have to go back, but we can still sing the Alleluias. How? How can we sing the Alleluias in the face of all of life's reality? We can sing it because of Emmanuel. God is with us. He cares. He stands with us today, every day, right where we are. In 1980, I represented the Presbyterian Church at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. I was invited by the moderator of the Church of Scotland during the meeting to have lunch one day in the moderator's room, which is a suite of rooms there where the General Assembly meets. And at lunch that day was Lord George MacLeod. He was a former moderator of the Church of Scotland. He was the prime mover behind the restoration of the Iona community, which is the place Christians first landed in the British Isles. He was knighted by the Queen, but he began his career as a pastor in a church in Glasgow. One day as he walked through the church in Glasgow, he looked up into the chancel at the stained glass window that dominated the chancel, and he read again the inscription on the stained glass window. Glory to God in the highest was carved into the glass. And then he noticed that in the word highest, the letter E was missing. And he said, suddenly I was struck that I was seeing the meaning of the incarnation in a new way with new intensity. For with the E left out of the word highest, the inscription on the stained glass window read this: Glory to God in the high street. Isn't that really it? God with us. on the street where we live, in the office where we work, here at Roswell Road where we worship. Whoever you are, wherever you are, God is there. George Buttrick, one of the most useful ministers of this generation, was the pastor of the Madison Avenue Church in New York, was the editor of the Interpreter's Bible Commentary. He was the minister at the Harvard Memorial Church. He served on the faculties of many seminaries. He was the author of many books. Someone once asked him one day, "What is the thing that motivates you?" And his reply is worth remembering. He said, "I'm motivated by the fact, quote, that Jesus Christ is more real to me than I am to myself." That's why he came, to make himself so real to us that we sense his nearness and walk with him every day. The name or the names that God gave him are powerful. They are purposeful. And yet it is also a persuasive name. Because he will save his people from their sins. What can be more persuasive than that? Is there anyone among us here today who doesn't need to respond to that and hear that word of hope? Is there anyone here today who does not need to be saved from their sins? I like the way the spiritual puts it. It's me. It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. A pastor friend tells the story of a tender happening in Richmond, Virginia. A widow, well-to-do, everything that money could buy, but she was alone, utterly alone. So the pastor and his family, one Christmas, invited her on Christmas Eve to spend Christmas Day with them. "Why don't you come and spend Christmas with our family," they said. She had to fight back the tears when she was invited. My, what a good time they had together at Christmas. And then the pastor added this: "Deep down inside, each of us longs to belong." You bet. And most of all, we long to belong to God. Luke in his gospel says that our Lord came to seek and to save those who are lost. I wonder if we really believe that anymore. That there can be a state of being spiritually lost. You know, God has this magnificent obsession. Anything that's lost, he wants it located and put in place again. And he told a parable, our Lord did, of some things that had been lost, a lost sheep. And the shepherd abandoned the sheep that left the sheep behind that was safe and went out to look for the one that was lost. And when he found it, the whole village rejoiced. And then there was a woman who a coin fell out of her hand and rolled into a dark corner or under a chair. And she busied herself sweeping out that entire room to find that lost coin. God wants the lost things to be found. And then he told the story of a boy who had broke his father's heart, had left home. He was a lost boy. Every day the father looked and waited and hoped and prayed that he would see that boy coming down the lane again toward home. One day he saw him. One day he saw him. You know what happened? He went out and he said, "Where is your Georgia Tech blazer with the buttons on it? You look like a mess. You've obviously run out of money. You smell like a barnyard. And I knew you'd come home when you lost all your money and your fair weather friends left you. Where have you been?" Don't you remember that story? Of course you don't. Because it's a different story. The father rushed out to meet him. And he embraced him. Put the family ring on his finger. Shoes on his feet. And a robe on his shoulders, and he was calling over his shoulder, "Get everybody in the kitchen. This place is going to have a party. Because a son was lost, and now he's found. He was dead, and is alive again." That's the position of God. Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. And there is an intuition in us that rises up to meet that transcendent connection of love that the coming of Christ brings. You see it at Easter. You see it at Christmas. Why do so many people come to church at Easter and Christmas? It's because there is something inside of us that cries out to be found. And I'll tell you, I want us to be a finding church and a seeking church. There's a church in Yugoslavia, in a place called Zica, Z-I-C-A. It's a small church, but it's got seven doors. Obviously, seven doors were not needed in such a small church. The reason for the seven doors is that seven Serbian kings were crowned in that church, and it was thought unseemly for a new king to enter the church by the same door that another king had used. And so each time they made a new king, they cut another door in the side of that church. And as a result, you can enter that church from almost any direction. Now, I love the symbolism of that. I want this to be that kind of church, that you can enter from every direction that you may approach it from. And I want them to find inside a welcoming, loving people. And that's why we have a membership day on the Sunday before Christmas. The experts, the people who tell us, say that the most frequently used point of re-entry into the family of the Christian faith is Christmas. So friends, you look around you. We've got more than seven doors into this sanctuary. There's three there, there's one there, there's two, five, six. No, we got seven, haven't we? Up in the balcony, eight, nine. You just find yourself a door and you come on in. This church is not like little Bo Peep, who lost her sheep and doesn't know where to find them. But leave them alone and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them. That's not the position of this church. The Great Commission didn't say, wait. It said, go and seek those who are lost. Theodore Dreiser, shortly before he died, made a wistful plea. He said, I wish it were true that there was someone to whom I might go in my misery for succor, or at least a kindly word. Some definite, universal heart of whom the declaration were true, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Dreiser, it's true that someone has come. The coming of Christ does not offer you a place, but a person. The person of Christ came to seek and to save the lost. His coming not only lifts the burden of guilt, but it confronts the headstrong with the challenge to walk in a different way. Surely one of the requirements for responding to our Savior is the requirement of repentance and change. I read a cartoon recently that was instructive to me. There was an aggressive, domineering type walking along with a friend. Without fear of contradiction, the aggressive, domineering character in the cartoon said, if I were in the charge of the world, I would change everything. And the meek soul that he was walking along with said, well, where would you start? And he looked down and he said, I'd start with you. Isn't that where most of us are? If the world needs changing, if circumstances need changing, if individuals need changing, it's obviously someone else and somebody else. Not so, says the one who came to seek and to save. It begins with you and with me. You know, we've tried everything in this country of ours, haven't we? Tried everything. The other day I ran across some figures that I want to give you. Every day in America, 108,000 of us move to a new home, a different home. And 18,000 of us moved to another state. The problem is we take ourselves with us. The United States government every day issues 50 more pages of regulations. 40 Americans every day turn 100. 5,800 become 65. And 8,000 try to forget that they are 40. Every day in America, 167 businesses go bankrupt, while 689 new ones start up. And 105 Americans become millionaires every day, every day. The Smithsonian Institute adds 2,500 things to its collection every day. Americans purchase 45,000 new automobiles every day and wreck 87,000. Now, and if you can explain to me how the automobile business is in a slump with that going on, I don't know. 20,000 people every day write letters to the president. 6,300 get divorced. 13,000 get married. Dogs bite 11,000 people every day and 20 mail carriers every day. Every day in America, we eat 75 acres of pizza. 53 million hot dogs, 167 million eggs, 3 million gallons of ice cream, 3,000 tons of candy. We jog 17 million miles, burn 1.7 billion calories while we're at it. Now, it doesn't take a PhD from Princeton or anywhere to assess that we are a busy, 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 forever on the move, doing things, eating stuff, working, jumping, jogging, riding, marrying, divorcing, buying, biting, you name it, we are doing it. And there is no let up in sight. Faces reflect the tension of it. The air is polluted. The earth shakes, the malls are crowded, nerves are shot, many of our streets are dangerous. Interestingly, the more I travel to the major population centers of this nation, the more I find similar scenes everywhere. This is the age of a half-read page, the quick hash, the mad dash, the bright night with the nerves tight, the plain hop, the brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, the brain strain, the heart pain, the cat naps till the spring snaps, and the fun is done. We've turned it off. And people ask me, are you concerned about the speed of things in Atlanta? Yes. Are you concerned about the traffic? Of course. Are you worried about all the people? Yes. Are you often worried about having such a big church? Every day I'm on my knees. Have you ever thought about moving? Never. Never. Why? Because this is the kind of place he came to seek and to save the lost. And I'm going to stay here until my breath is gone to see how it all turns out. Now, I want to close. Howard Thurman, the great black preacher, said it this way. Open unto me light for my darkness, courage for my fear, hope for my despair, peace for my turmoil, joy for my sorrow, wisdom for my confusion, tenderness for my toughness, love for my hate, thyself for myself. Lord, Lord, open unto me. Open unto me. That's why I came, to seek and to save that which is lost. A story, and I'm through. My grandson, little Michael, is a world to behold. He can get in more things in a minute than you can get into in a week. But if I had known grandchildren were so much fun, I never would have had children. I'd have just had grandchildren. I I took him to a cafeteria. Don't ever do that. They would pay us never to return. I took him to a cafeteria. We loaded up all the stuff he likes to eat. We sat down, and of course, he doesn't go much for the preliminaries. He likes mashed potatoes with gravy. It's a mess. Both hands, stuffing away, stuffing away. Right in the middle of it all, we'd gotten our stuff organized and we were all beginning to eat. Right in the middle of all, he did a very uncharacteristic thing. He stopped, put his little hands together. I could still see it. The mashed potatoes and gravy just running down into his sleeve. But you know what he was saying? He said, "We pray in this family before we eat. A little child shall lead them."